We're continuing our daily Bible study of those questions which affect all of us, whoever we are. The great fact that stares us all in the face is death. I don't mean to be gloomy, merely realistic. We all have an appointment with death, though we cannot put it in our diaries. From time immemorial, human beings have attempted to bypass death. We've even imagined that we were born with immortality built into us. Unfortunately, this false idea invaded the Christian church soon after the death of the apostles and has wreaked havoc on the way we read the Bible. We have invented for ourselves the pleasant illusion that death is not really death, but merely a transition to another form of life. This idea has been effectively propagandized. It is often the one principal idea conveyed when people gather at funeral services. But the survival of a person as a conscious, immortal soul is not a doctrine that can be found in the Bible, provided we let the Bible speak to us. Jesus believed that the dead are asleep, as John chapter 11, verses 11 and 14 make quite clear. Jesus himself expected to be 3 days in the heart of the earth when he died. He knew that the only way out of death is by resurrection of the whole man. Our traditions on this subject really are most perplexing. On the one hand, we say we believe that Jesus is coming back to raise the dead. On the other hand, we say that the dead are really already alive in heaven or hell. On the one hand, we agree with Scripture that rewards and punishments are given out by God in the future day of judgment. On the other hand, we say that persons are already experiencing bliss or misery in heaven or hell. But that's incredible. No one can be punished or rewarded before he's been judged. And judgment day has not happened yet. The plain fact is that there's no hellfire until Jesus comes back. Gehenna, or hellfire, is always spoken of by Jesus as a thing of the future, not of the present. No, no one is now burning in a perpetual hell. Where is there any Bible verse which says that hellfire is definitely going on now? The parable of Lazarus and the rich man might be cited, but then Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham are pictured with bodies in that story. They are not disembodied spirits in the so-called intermediate state. No Bible verse speaks of human beings as disembodied spirits after death, but the Bible always looks forward to life again in the resurrection. We've been insisting that it's the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the so-called soul that has confused us all so badly. For centuries, established religion bought into the philosophy of the Greeks and taught that we are all naturally immortal. This in spite of the fact that the Bible says that only God has immortality, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, and that immortality is something we don't have but must seek with patience, Romans 2, verse 7. The Protestant Reformation was an attempt, so to speak, to clean up the Christian act. Martin Luther protested vigorously against the paganism which was masquerading as Christianity. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for his efforts to oppose traditional Christianity. But after the Reformation, Luther's protests against the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and his own promotion of the doctrine of the sleep of death were suppressed even by some of his followers. The result is that today many Protestants, who have never examined these issues carefully, have simply bought into the old medieval church idea that disembodied souls go to heaven or hell at death. A very popular study Bible, available in the bookstores, promotes the idea that Hades, or the place where the dead rest in silence, was actually transferred to heaven at the ascension of Jesus. Now, that really was a daring alteration of the teaching of the Bible. Where does Scripture ever say that Hades, the place where all the dead go at death, was moved to heaven? In an earlier program, we pointed to the real source of that idea. It was a legendary document called the Gospel of Nicodemus, which contained some imaginative material about what Jesus was supposed to have been doing while he was dead in the grave. Some seem to be unhappy with the idea that Jesus really died, although they claim that he died for their sins. The Gospel of Nicodemus says that at death, Jesus opened up Hades and took all the Old Testament saints to blessedness. That's a pious fiction, and it unfortunately contradicts what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34, that even after the ascension of Jesus, David was still dead and buried and had not gone anywhere. He had been dead for 1,000 years and was still dead. Our whole understanding about the destiny of man and the destiny of our world is in need of overhaul, and the first step will be taken when we start using biblical language and speak about inheriting the kingdom of God or inheriting the earth when Jesus comes back. That's the way Jesus spoke of the future of the Christians. As a leading Cambridge Bible scholar said recently, heaven in the Bible is nowhere the destination of the dying. No, the Bible promises the earth to the faithful and urges us to pray for the kingdom of God on the earth and that God's will be done on earth. Last time we were reading in the book of Daniel that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom under the whole heaven and that the saints, that is the faithful servants of God of all the ages, will be empowered to rule the world with Jesus in that kingdom. This will demonstrate the justice of God. Many of Jesus' true followers were put to death by the present systems of government, but God is going to reverse all that. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom of God was the central subject of the gospel as Jesus preached it. The kingdom gospel was the reason for his whole mission. That's what he said in Luke 4, verse 43. "I must proclaim the gospel about the kingdom of God in the other cities also. That's why God commissioned me." Luke 4, verse 43. If the kingdom of God was the subject of all that Jesus taught, it would be reasonable to think that sermons would constantly be devoted to explaining what the kingdom of God is. But this does not seem to be the case. We hear much about the death of Jesus for our sins, and very little about the gospel of the kingdom. Some have even said that Jesus' gospel of the kingdom is not for us. That really is amazing. John the Apostle warned that only those who abide in the teaching which Christ gave have a relationship with God and his Son. 2 John, verse 9. That's a key verse to which Christians should return again and again to get their bearings. Let me repeat John's warning. Abiding in the teaching which Christ gave is the hallmark of a true Christian. 2 John, verse 9. It must follow that since Jesus summed up his teaching under the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, that Christians will want to teach that same gospel. So what did Jesus mean by the kingdom? It's important to recognize that Jesus had been taught by the Old Testament scriptures. Not for a moment did he renounce these. He said himself that he came to confirm the covenant promises made with the fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Romans 15, verse 8. So what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? If you will examine the words king and kingdom, royal and so on, in the Old Testament, you will find that some 4,000 times these words carry their primary meaning. In other words, they mean exactly what they appear to mean. A kingdom is a territory ruled by a king. It's not an invisible kingdom in the heart. This is most important. A kingdom in the Bible is in the hands of a person, not in his heart. That's to say, a kingdom is under someone's control, in his hands. It's a real government acting, as it should, for the benefit of its subjects. Let me give you an example. In 1 Kings 11, verse 31, God announced that he was going to tear the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon. A kingdom in the Bible is not in the heart of someone, but in someone's hands. A kingdom in the Bible has a king and other administrators. It has cities and it has subjects. Now that's the sort of kingdom Jesus had in mind when he came announcing the gospel about the kingdom. The kingdom is something which we're to pray for. We cry out to God, "Thy kingdom come." When we say this, we're praying for the day when the present kingdoms of the world will be replaced by the kingdom of God. Listen to the wonderful verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded a trumpet, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Now that is a vision of the time when the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," will be answered. It will mean a complete change of policy across the whole world. Jesus Christ will be the new world ruler. You know, I'm sure, that he claimed to be the Messiah, which means God's chosen king. And so he is destined to take up his office as world ruler when that seventh angel sounds his trumpet. This theme of the kingdom of God is found everywhere in the New Testament, and indeed throughout the whole Bible. Take, for example, the very first thing said about Jesus even before he was born. Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:32, "Your son, Mary, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, Mary knew what that meant. It meant that the age-old dreams and hopes of the nation of Israel would one day be fulfilled when her son Jesus ascended the throne to rule as the descendant of David, the Messiah. The big question is, when did Jesus expect this to happen? Is Jesus now ruling on the throne of David over the house of Jacob? That's a crucial question if we're to understand what the kingdom of God means. The simple answer to our question is that the kingdom of God always functioned in Israel, and its capital was Jerusalem. That is the place where God had chosen to put his presence. What the kingdom of God meant to those Bible Christians was a state of affairs in which God's chosen king was functioning as royal ruler over a territory supervised from Jerusalem. Never for a moment did they think of the capital of the kingdom of God being other than on the earth. This is a great key to understanding the Bible. May I leave you to ponder the meaning of the kingdom of God from a verse in the Old Testament which speaks of the kingdom of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5. In that verse David said that God had chosen Solomon, his son, to sit on the throne of the Lord's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, over Israel. I'm sure you'll be struck by the similarity of that verse and what the angel Gabriel said about the destiny of Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule forever over the house of Jacob. So the kingdom of God, which was the central theme of Jesus' gospel, what he called the gospel about the kingdom, concerns a world government to be established in the land of Israel. To inherit that kingdom with Jesus is the object of Christianity. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus, for they're going to inherit the land or the earth. It may be that some of this material is new to you. Contact us for some free literature at the address and telephone number given at the end of this program. Join us again next time as we continue to examine the great issues of life and death and the gospel in the Bible. Until then, may God bless you in your search for truth.